I really want to start with two words, and they both have to do with what I think is the ministry of Jesus in our lives personally. And one of them is release, and the other is recover. Because I believe that Jesus came preaching and teaching and acting release. Remember, he said that he came to set captives free. It's easy to think that that means sinners bound up in drugs and alcohol and anger issues and people that are in prison, and to always put the Jesus setting captives free as Jesus making sinners saved. Well, that definitely is part of him setting captives free. I had no doubt about it. I mean, all of us have a past. But that's not where it ends. I mean, I know in me, I've had to be released. I've been captive to my own self-righteousness. I've been captive to my own good abilities, my own good works. I've been captive to religion. I've been captive to my actions, thinking that I could move the needle of God to favor me if I would just do this, 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 and this, and that I can move the needle of God the other way just as easily, probably easier, if I did that, 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 and that. And so I became a captive to that sort of day-to-day routine, this give up the son mentality and really start to just wade into the slavery mentality of what does God expect from me today? What do you want from me? And that I needed released from, just plain and simple. What I found is that everywhere I go, there's somebody in the room that needs released. We may not need released from drug addiction or alcoholism or anger or jealousy or violence, but I've met a lot of people need released from self-righteousness. They need released from performance mentality. They need released from pitiful identity. They don't know who they are in Christ. They need released from condemnation because they're a slave to their guilt and what they've done in their past, and it bogs them down. It slows down their progression in the Lord. And they need released, and Jesus came to set captives free. So Christ is doing a release. Well, in us, over the last few years, he's worked a recovery. Where as he releases us from some of this stuff, we've been recovering the joy of our lives. We've been recovering what it means to be his children, not his slaves. When you come out of the slave quarters and start to live in the Father's house, there's a recovery that has to happen in your mind of how the Father feels about you and how you feel about the Father and how you approach this day-to-day life in Christ. And so that recovery has been important in our walk. And I know there's some people on the various stages of recovery in this. And a lot of this was put on us by man. A lot of this was put on us by religion. A lot of this was put on us by our own expectations and our own projections, how we felt about God, how we felt about ourselves. Some of it was misinformed. Some of it was influenced by the world. Some of it was influenced by bad theology. There's a whole bunch. It's a big stew of how we got to where we are. But I like the Message translation of Matthew 11, 28, 29, and 30, where it says, "Come unto me, all you that are tired and weary and burned out on religion, and I will show you how to take a real rest. Watch me, learn from me, learn how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace." I love this phrase. He said, "I will watch me do it and come and recover your life." Love that phrase. So what Jesus is doing is helping us recover our life. Now the reason for that, and this is really where I want to go tonight, is I want to read a few scriptures from the New Testament and then I want to start in the Old Testament and we'll kind of work our way up into the New. But I think that the whole idea of God creating us was not so that he would have more people to worship him, was not so he'd have more people to work for him. Guys, he already had angels, billions and trillions of them. If what God was hungry for was more worship, he could just create another angel and he'd have an automatic heavenly worshiper. If all he was looking for was another praiser, I've heard people say, you know, we were created to praise God. Well, he already had angels to do that. They were created to praise God. You were created in the likeness and the image of God, which angels were not, for a very specific reason. It's not because God was hungry for you to praise him, but because God was hungry to spend time with you. It's why every day in the garden, God showed up to talk to Adam. And God and Adam conversed in the cool of the day. And that severed relationship that happened in the garden, where Adam goes and hides out in the bushes because of the sin that he's committed, we trace that thing back to the tree, and we go, see, Adam ate from the tree. God told him not to eat from the tree. If Adam just hadn't eaten from the tree, he'd have a perfect relationship with God. And I've had people all over the world in Q&A will raise their hand and go, well, why did God even create that tree? I mean, if he wanted relationship, he had it. Why didn't he just not create a tree? He's already got Adam. Him and Adam can talk all day, every day in the garden. And my answer to that is this: liberty is not liberty where there is no choice. Freedom is not freedom where you can't choose something else. If what is in your life is in your life and you have no choice about it, you may think you're free, but you're not free. You've been told exactly what you're supposed to do, how you're supposed to do it, what you're supposed to say, and how you're supposed to say it. You may lie to yourself that you have the liberty to say it, but the reality is you have to do it. So if God puts Adam in a garden, and he wants relationship, and he wants to know, man, I want this guy to love me, and want to talk to me, and want to spend time with me, because that's how I feel about him. I love him, and I want to talk to him, and I want to spend time with him. How will I know he wants to if I don't give him somewhere else to go? You know? I mean, if I don't give him a choice, then sure, every day I'll show up and there's Adam. But I'll always know if he had somebody else to turn to, maybe he would turn somewhere else. And so my answer to people is, why would God create the trees? Is because God wanted to show you what real liberty is. God wanted to show you that true liberty is the ability to walk free in the midst of other options. True liberty is the ability to walk free from the inside out, not from the outside in, not from someone telling you how to live it, but because it's what you choose to do. It's the life you choose to lead. And Christianity is not about somebody telling you what to do. Christianity is about living from the inside out, the Holy Spirit that Jesus has deposited inside of you. Remember what Jesus said? It is useful, it's needful for me to go away, he said, because if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit can't come to you. And I'm yearning for the Holy Spirit to come to you, because when the Holy Spirit gets here, he's going to move into your inside. See, I'm only on your outsides. I go to town, you don't go with me. It feels like you and I are gone, are apart from one another. But when I go away, if he comes, then every moment of every day, you're going to have the very presence of heaven inside of you. And he's going to lead you from the inside out. What's he going to do? He's going to lead and guide you into all truth. And so you're going to have this internal barometer inside of you that's going to be your helper, your comforter, your companion, not your slave driver, not your sheriff, not your master, your comforter. I heard someone recently bashing a sermon because the person had talked about the comfortableness of Christianity, and that really offended this listener. They thought that was just terrible, that someone would go to church and hear about the comfort. We need to hear about the pain. We need to hear about the sorrow. We need to hear about the heartache. And my response was, what part of I shall send you a comforter do you not understand? Seems to me like if Jesus sends you a comforter, somebody ought to be getting comforted, right? Seems to me like part of what we need in Christianity is something from the inside out working to comfort who we are, to show us who we are from a place of identity and understanding. And so the Father's heart has really always been liberty. If it hadn't been liberty, he wouldn't have put the tree in the garden. The tree is your evidence that God wanted you to walk in liberty, not walk in slavery. Without a tree, slavery is the only thing you have. A God that created you and then gave you no choices. But the moment he puts the tree there, you know God loves you enough that God wants you and him to have a relationship of choice, so that you'll know, man, he chose me, I chose him. This is a relationship. It's what we're looking for in all of our natural relationships, our earthly relationships. It's what we have in our heavenly relationship, right? So go to Exodus 2, and I'm going to read just a few verses. And if you didn't bring a Bible, that's okay. I'll read. I'll try to read slow, and we'll work our way through some scripture. I just want to show you the first thing, because this kind of sets the foundation for me tonight. And it really lays the foundation for everything I preach. And that is that God deals with us on the basis of covenant. Okay? God had an oath. Everybody's heard this statement. You've been to church a month. You've heard talk about the new covenant. You've heard talk about the old covenant. Stick around long enough to see a rainbow, someone's going to tell you about the Noah covenant. You hear about a guy, you hear somebody starts talking about Israel, someone's going to talk about the Abrahamic covenant. If you get mention of David and Goliath and Jerusalem, someone's going to mention the Davidic covenant. You're going to hear covenant, covenant, covenant. And yet, it's one of the most foreign words to us because we don't ever use it. I mean, there's not a single moment in your day-to-day walk where you use covenant. You know, you don't go to the bank and say, I want to borrow a house. Can we cut a covenant? You sign a contract, but you don't cut a covenant because covenant, something dies. Now, wouldn't that be odd? You go to the bank and say, we're going to cut a covenant for our house. Something's going to die because if you break your end or I break my end, this is what the other one's going to do to the other one. But that's what covenant was. You were killing an animal, putting its body on the ground, pouring the blood in between, passing between the pieces and eating a covenant meal with one another and shaking hands going, that's what happens to us if we break this deal. So if I make a covenant with Dwight and I say, Dwight, here's what I promise you I'm going to do. Dwight returns that with his own promise. He says, okay, here's what I promise you I'm going to do. We're not going to break this. If we break it, honestly, the reality of covenant was if you break it, you had to kill yourself. Because if the other person wasn't around to finish you off, you should at least be noble enough to end your own life on the other side of covenant. That's what covenant. Aren't you kind of glad we don't deal in covenants? We deal with paper contracts instead of covenant. I mean, you just go to court over it, right? You know, we don't have to break out the sword. But God dealt with man on covenant because covenant meant something had laid its life down. And something's laid its life down, you got blood on the line. And so God wants you to know how serious it was. So covenant is always the way that God dealt with people. For instance, Abraham. I'll give you just one of the covenants right now. Abraham. God said to Abraham, come out of the land that you're born in. I'm going to take you to a land I'll show you. As far as your eye can see, that's the land I'm going to give you. If you can count the stars or the sands, that's going to be your seed. Now I know you're 90 plus years old. I know you don't have any children yet. But this is going to be supernatural. This is going to be miraculous. I'm going to do this through your wife, who's almost as old as you are. She's past the age of childbearing. It's going to be a glorious thing. But I'm going to keep my end of the deal because I'm going to bless you everywhere you go. I'm going to bless you coming. I'm going to bless you going. I'm going to bless you in everything you touch. You are not moral. You are not good. You come from an idol-worshipping nation. You are a Gentile who has probably sacrificed his own child by the time God calls Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. You have done nothing to deserve my goodness, but I'm going to use you as a template. You're a test case. I'm going to show planet Earth how good I can be to a people who do not deserve goodness. You haven't done anything. You haven't lived right. But I'm going to love you anyway because that's what I'm going to show you about covenant. So come on over here, bring an animal. Let's sacrifice this animal. And you and I are going to cut a covenant together. And right about the time Abraham cuts the bodies in half and lays the animals out on the ground, pours the blood on the ground, he has a meal all ready for God and him to have a meal together. And the Bible says God delays. It doesn't happen yet. The fire doesn't fall. And Abraham waits and waits. And here comes the buzzards circling over top of the pieces on the ground. And Abraham starts driving the birds away. And God sees Abraham putting all this sweat into his end of the covenant. And the Bible says a great darkness fell over Abraham. And he passed out and fell asleep. And while he was asleep, a burning lamp and a hot furnace passed in between the pieces. And the lamp and the furnace, when Jesus comes along, they call him the light of the world. And God's an all-consuming fire. So you've got God's an oven and Jesus is a light. You have the Father and the Son passing between the pieces way back there in Genesis. God put Abraham to sleep so that when Abraham woke up, he would never remember his end of the covenant because God didn't want Abraham to feel like he had done anything in order to receive God's goodness. Now, this is how God starts dealing with man. He's going to go, look, you didn't do anything in this. It was all me. I'm the lamp in the furnace. I passed between the pieces. This is why you read the life of Abraham, and this cat's not doing some things right, man. He lies about his wife. He's not the most moral man you've ever met. And every situation he gets in, God blesses him and threatens the other people in his life, whether it's Pharaoh in Egypt or Abimelech, all these other stories. And you'll read that and go, why is God being so good to Abraham and Abraham's being a scoundrel? Why is God being so good to him? You go, because the covenant wasn't between God and Abraham. The covenant was between God and himself, and Abraham was a recipient. Can anybody else name a covenant in the Bible that was between God and himself, and you get to be the recipient.
Ours.
Yeah, we call it the new covenant. We call it the one Jesus cuts at Calvary. Jesus hanging between heaven and earth. He is the shredded pieces lying on the ground. He looks at his father. Says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. It is finished. Gives up the ghost. The earth splits. The darkness falls over the earth. We got the Abrahamic covenant being replayed in vivid color right before our very eyes. And they stick a spear in his side. Blood and water flows out. And the church is born. Jesus comes out of the grave and ascends into heaven and ever lives to make intercession. And you and I are joint heirs with Jesus. What does that mean? It means that God cut a covenant with his son at Calvary. And you and I, even on days when we're scoundrels, are recipients of the covenant, not because we're good, but because we're faithful. Because we believe on him who loved us, who gave himself for us. I don't think we've made the cross out to be as powerful as it should be, the life of the average Christian. Because we wear it as a talisman, we put it around our neck, we stick it on our wall. We get up in the morning, we say, God, crucify me on that cross today. I don't even think we realize what an insult we're committing to the finished work of Jesus. Christ has already been crucified on our behalf once for all. Once for all. God is not waiting on your 16th crucifixion because you've decided to finally sacrifice your smoking or sacrifice your language or sacrifice your thought life. We're always working so hard trying to figure out what we got to put down on the altar for God. The reality is that God's already put everything down on the altar for us. That Christ has already been sacrificed on our behalf so we can receive the goodness of God. Now why? If that stuff is true, why would we ever go back into the slave camp of performing for our bread? Why would we not be trusting our Father? Let's go slowly. Exodus chapter 2. So make sure we understand how God views his people. Watch this. Verse 23. It happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage. And they cried out. And their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged. New King James, Old King James has the word them there, God acknowledged them, but it's italicized because that word's not in the original Hebrew. It doesn't say God acknowledged them, it says God acknowledged. It already told you what God acknowledged. God didn't acknowledge them. He acknowledged his covenant. He remembered that he had a covenant. Now you say, well, do you think God had forgotten? It's not a matter. Don't think of it in human terms. Like God slipped his mind. He didn't remember. No, think of it in spiritual terms. God looks at a people who are not worshiping him, who are growing wearied. They're in the slavery of Egypt. And God doesn't look at them and say, oh, look at them. They're precious. I love them. I want to give them liberty. You know, God's working on a covenant. So God doesn't remember how good they've been. God remembers what he promised Abraham. And he promised Abraham during that whole covenant ceremony, your seed are going to be put into slavery, but I'm going to bring them out. So God remembered that promise. He said, I told Abraham I was going to bring them out. So let's bring them out. So God anoints Moses on the backside of the desert. Moses spends 40 years talking to God. And something happens inside of Moses. Moses comes back into Egypt. And he stands in front of Pharaoh. Exodus chapter 5, verse 1. Listen to this. Moses and Aaron go in and tell Pharaoh. This passage right here hit me really strongly this week. I've been praying about, what are we going to talk about in Tehachapi? Where do you want to go, Father? One day this week I was working through some scripture. And the Lord dropped this in my heart. And man, it was so powerful. I jotted it down. And then for the next 3 days, just let the Lord marinate this in my soul. I was like, what would this sound like on a Saturday night? For your people. We're not talking about Old Testament. But you listen to this statement, okay? Even if you're not looking at your scripture, listen to what Moses says. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go. That popped in me this week. I heard the Holy Spirit say, I want you to say to him, let my people go. Because what I've got you doing, son, is going all over the country, stopping in at places, churches, living rooms, wherever. Whoever will listen to the gospel. And what you are proclaiming is let my people go. And yet 99.99% of the people I talk to are believers. They've already accepted Jesus. Bunch of Christians. I'm going in talking to Christians. So I go, Lord, what do you mean let my people go? They're my people. They belong to me. This tells me let my people go is not go save a bunch of sinners. Let my people go is, hey, my people that I've paid for, that I've bought, that I've purchased, that I've recreated through my Son need let go. So who has God's people? Well, it's not the church. I don't even believe it's the devil. Who has God's people? I believe that what's happening is that so many of us have surrendered our place of where we are at liberty in the Father, our place of rest, our place of self-identity. We've surrendered that to so many things that we've went right back into the slave camp of sin. Not sin like, oh, you're out here living like a hypocrite. We've went back into this into a sin of giving up our position in order to perform for a God that's supremely happy. What's Paul saying in Galatians 5? Stand fast in the liberty. Listen to this, Galatians 5:1. Stand fast in the liberty in which Christ has made you free, and do not be entangled again in a yoke of bondage. Well, what's the yoke of bondage? You would think the next few verses should say, because you used to be a sinner and now you're a saint, so quit acting like a sinner. No, the next few verses say, because any man that seeks to be justified by the works of the law has fallen from grace. So what does Paul mean? You're going to have to stand fast in the grace God gave you, because everything in this natural world is going to pull you back into performance, try to take your identity based upon what you do. So I start searching the old archives in my own study, going, where's the perfect story? Give me a Bible character that lived this out. And I see him. You know him. His story is one of the most, I believe, overlooked stories. He's one of those that you know really, really well when you're about 8 or 10 in Sunday school. And then you get older and you get mature and you move on to stuff like speaking in tongues and end of days, and you forget about Samson. What a dude. Judges, you don't have to turn there yet, but Judges 13, 14, 15, 16, four chapters record for you one of the most fascinating characters in the entire Bible. Samson. When we hear that name, we think strong. You know, there's even a luggage company called Samsonite. They want you to think that they got the strongest suitcase in the world. I don't know if they do or not, but they're playing off a good old Samson. There he is. He ain't getting paid for that marketing, but he's in there, you know. And so Samson's strong. We see him as big and tough. And in our culture, we have a Hollywood mentality. We're dramatic. We like good drama. We like to tug at our heartstrings, make us cry before the story's over. So Samson's got to look the part. You know, if we made the movie, it'd be The Rock. You know? He's got to be a big old dude, because we like the visual to line up with the men. Because you ever see the true story movies, and then it'll get to the end of the movie, and it'll show you what the real character looked like, and it's not Tom Cruise? You know, and you just watch 2 hours of Tom Cruise going, this guy must have been a pretty good looking guy. And it's totally, it doesn't even, it's not even the same race. And you'll go, what, where did they come up with? Because we like our hero to look a certain way or talk a certain way or act a certain, that's us, okay? I don't think that was Samson. I think Samson was fairly scrawny. I'll tell you why. Because nobody knew how he was so strong. If you look, if The Rock walked in tonight, you wouldn't look at The Rock and go, and he lifts a bunch of weight. You would go, how did he do that? How can he lift so much weight? Look at him. There's no way he should be able to lift that much weight. No, you'd say, he can probably do more. Look how big that dude is. But if a scrawny guy with little pipes walks in and pulls this weight above his head, everybody in the room goes, whoa. How? That's not humanly possible. That was Samson's whole life. Because everywhere he went, everyone went. Everybody scratches their head and goes, "What? What is this? What is the? Remember what? How it all comes down? What's the source of your strength? You don't ask that to The Rock. You just feel his arm. Go, that's probably the source of his strength. But when you see a guy like Samson, so I don't believe Samson looked the Hollywood part. In fact, I think he was the last guy you'd pick. And the reason I feel so strongly about that in my spirit is not just the natural, the contextual stuff like, Where's the source of your strength? That ought to tell us right there. He don't look big. But it's also spiritual, because God has always used our weaknesses to accentuate his strength. What did Paul say in 2 Corinthians? In my weakness is your strength. So I think Samson looked the opposite of the results he was getting. In fact, he might have looked rather effeminate. The guy had 7 locks of hair that were so long they had to be pulled. They had to be cut at certain times of the year. He had them tied off into 7 ponytails that ran down the backside of his body. Go read in the scriptures that 7 massive locks of hair tied off on top of his head. And this was the source of his strength, because what God told Manoah, which was Samson's father, in the early part of those 4 chapters, Samson's father and mother are praying, God, give us a son. God comes in and says, I'm going to give you a son, but I'm going to make a deal. We're going to cut a covenant. And don't you ever let a razor touch this kid's head. Now, it's an odd covenant. We don't ever see it repeated in the Bible. We don't see ever again that God goes, don't cut your hair. Be like Samson. Yet the Bible in the Hall of Faith, Hebrews 11, it names Samson. Samson was in the Hall of Faith, which tells me that Samson did not rely on his muscles. Samson relied on his faith. Otherwise, he wouldn't be in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. It would have been all about his works. So Samson's told from an early age, you have power, but it's because you and God have a covenant. Don't you ever cut that hair, because that hair is a symbol of who God is. He's ever growing inside of you. Ever let him grow. And see, 7 to a Hebrew was perfection and rest. God rests on what day? When he creates the universe. 7th day. So for the Hebrew people, that was very important. When you got it to a 7, if you marched around Jericho on the 7th day, what happens? The walls come down, right? When Naaman dips in the river 7 times, what happens? Leprosy's gone. When God gets to day 7, he rests. When Samson gets to lock number 7, you got something. Okay, so for Samson, it's a sign and a symbol of his rest. It is who he is. It's his identity. So when he goes out and does all these amazing things, and there's some powerful stuff and some weird stuff in those 4 chapters, honestly. I mean, some odd stuff's going on, but Samson always wins. In spite of incredible, overwhelming odds, he always wins. And sometimes with the silliest stuff. He's picking up pieces of bone off the battlefield, winning wars. I mean, it's just odd stuff. It's not intelligent. It's just all flowing in his rest. He just flows in a place of rest. He walks in, he knows who he is, boom, moves on. And it's all this covenant that he has that sets on top of his head. Every good protagonist needs an antagonist, right? Superman needs his Lex Luthor. I mean, what good is it to have Superman if you don't have somebody that can bring Superman down? The story eventually gets old. Samson's getting old. He's beating everybody up. He's always winning every war. And then here comes Delilah. Samson's got a bit of a lady problem anyway. If you go read those 4 chapters, this is one of the weaknesses that he has. In spite of his moral deficiency in his sexual choices, God blesses him anyway. It's incredible. No matter what stupid decision he makes, morality-wise, he's always got those locks of hair. Every day, rouses himself up. He even plays his cat-and-mouse game with Delilah. Samson, what's the source of your strength? And Samson goes into that whole, wrap me up in green ropes and I'll be like any man. And then he wakes up and he's in green ropes. I would have thought right there, I don't think I can trust Delilah. I mean, I made up this story and she tied me up in green ropes. Samson's having so much fun with who he is, having so much fun playing around with this, that he snaps the ropes, goes out, beats the men up, comes back in, laughs about it. Until the Bible says that she vexes him. She wears him out. You know what Delilah means in the Hebrew? Now, Delilah's not a Hebrew name. So the Hebrew people had to identify what they would identify her name as. Because you didn't name your Hebrew girl Delilah. Okay? She's not a Hebrew. She's Philistine. Which was another problem. You're not supposed to be dating those girls. But the Hebrews call her, they made the name Delilah to be weak and feeble. Which is interesting. Because Samson's neither of those. He's strong. He's stable. He's at rest. The Bible says that Delilah vexes his soul. She wears him out. She whispers in his ear and says, if you really loved me, you wouldn't embarrass me like this. The Bible says that Samson lays his head in her lap, lays those big seven locks of hair up in Delilah's lap, the lap of weakness. And he says to her, if you shave off, there's this amazing moment where you feel it coming as you read these chapters in the book of Judges. And you go, what are you doing, Samson? Why would you dare lay down the only thing you've ever known? You realize what he's doing? The only thing you've ever known is your identity, who you are. And you're about to lay that in her lap. And he does. He literally lays his head in her lap and says, if you shave my head, I'll be like any man. And I think he knew what he was doing. I really do. I prayed over this for years. I've preached this guy for years and just worked this story over. And I prayed for years. I said, God, why in the world would he do this? She just cheated on him twice because he gave her two stupid things. And she does both of them. And he got to know when he tells her, you shave my head off and be like any other man. And I believe he did. I believe he knew exactly what he was doing. I believe that he temporarily substituted knowing who he was on the inside to be loved and respected and appreciated by somebody else on the outside. Because I think he knew that if he could just sell his heart out to Delilah, he'd receive something in return from Delilah. What happens? So everybody remembers this story. He's 8 or 10 years old. Comes rushing back to you in adulthood, and you put this in a spiritual perspective, it's going to mean a little bit more to you. Samson wakes up. She says, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. Bible says that Samson wakes up to rouse himself as he has before, but he did not know that the spirit had left him. And when Samson stands up to snap those ropes, he can't snap them because it's never been about muscle size. See, if it were about muscle size, he could still snap them. He's just a weak dude, and he lost the one thing that made him who he was. He lost his rest. He lost his protection. He laid his head in the lap of something weaker than him, and he gave himself to it. See, I don't think you realize who you are in Christ. I don't think you realize what you have. His banner over you is love. He is your covering. People say, we love to say stuff in the charismatic church like, who's your covering? Who you got over you? My response is Jesus. His banner over me is love. He covers me well. My submission is not vertical. My submission is horizontal. As the Bible talks about being submitted to one another, that's a lost art in the church. We all are looking for somebody we can submit to above us and get somebody to submit under us because we have some sort of religious pyramid scheme. The reality is that Christianity is not about finding somebody you can submit to or be submitted to, have submit to you. The reality is you're supposed to look at your neighbor and realize we are submitted one to another because none of us have something the other one doesn't have. You have Jesus, I have Jesus. Guess what we both have? Seven locks of hair. Our entire strength is in our rest in who we are in Christ. The moment we lose that is when we lose who we are in Christ. We're going to lose that identity of rest and knowing who we are, and we give ourselves over to something weaker. Remember this? Let me read this to you real quick. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. One verse, just, and you don't even have to turn there. Just hear this. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did it by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. I'm going to go back to the top. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. What's Delilah's name mean in the Hebrew? Weak. Samson takes his perfect rest, he lays it in the lap of Delilah, and he sells himself out to something weaker than him. Apostle Paul comes along in Romans 8 and says, what the law could not do because it was weak, Christ has done. Why are we laying our head back in the lap of external performance standards? Why are we, as the children of God, new creations in Christ, laying ourselves back in Delilah's lap and allowing the weaker things, what Paul would call the weak and beggarly elements of this world, to chop off our rest? Why would we do this? I think that it has happened in me, because I don't know why it has happened in any of you. But I think it has happened in me because sometimes there is this need for some form of external security. Benjamin Franklin said, no man that sacrifices liberty for security deserves either. Now you can take that as a political agenda, Franklin meant it as one. I'll use it spiritually. You've been given the liberty of sonship. Why would you subvert yourself for the security of an external set of regulations? Why would you surrender your liberty? You see, liberty, whether in the American system or the Christian system, liberty at its basis form is freedom from external influence. Freedom as an American, liberty as an American is freedom from somebody else telling me where I can live, where I can work, how I can spend my money, what kind of clothes I can wear, what language I speak, what kind of education I can have, what kind of job I can hold down, how I can raise my kids, where they go to school, right? Every one of those you surrender are negations of your liberty, right? You are less free as you let somebody else externally take from you your decisions at that tree. So, well, it would make it a lot easier if we just got rid of that tree. Sure, and you would have no liberty at all, right? Spiritually, why would you surrender the internal barometer of the Holy Spirit for external rules and regulations? Because those external rules and regulations can quantify your actions in front of your neighbor. So you got all these externals, and you go, I've been doing this one and this one and this one. Are you guys watching? And this one and this one. Are you guys watching? And this one and this one and this one and this one. You see what I did? You see how good I've done? And what that does is it lets the whole room in on all that I've done. And there's some sort of badge of honor there. It's like this pride. When really we just surrendered being free in here for being approved out here. I don't think we realize what we're doing. We go back to the law and surrender the internal barometer of the Holy Spirit. The law only existed for Israel because they could not have the Holy Ghost on the inside. They didn't have the Holy... You have the Holy Ghost. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. They had the Holy Spirit on the outside. Let's slow down. Let's make sure we understand this. Remember whenever the tabernacle, it's time to move? When God says, okay, I want you to go from point A to point B, what did God do? He lifted the cloud by day and the fire by night, and he moved it. And then he set it back down. Now, what does Israel do? Tear down their tents, tear down their tabernacle, pick up the Ark of the Covenant, and walk over here, put it right back down, according to the certain spot on the compass, right? Build it again, put the Ark in there, put the tabernacle back up, put your tents up. Okay. All right, this is where God is. And then God moved. He set back. What does Israel do? Tear down tabernacle, tear down your tents, pick up the Ark of the Covenant, turn, march, go sit underneath. You want to know how to live? God goes to the top of the mountain. Thunder comes down. He writes in pieces of stone. He brings them back down. He says, hang them above your door in your house. Put them right above your front door. This is what God told Israel. Make a copy, put it in front of your front door. Tie certain pieces of it onto your forehead so that when people see you, they can read it. Put it on your wrist so that when you look down at your own hand during the day and work, you can see that. Why do you need to do all this stuff? Why you got to put it over your door? Why you got to put it up here so Dwight can see it? Why you got to put it down here so you can see it? Because it's not in here. It can't be. You don't have the Holy Ghost. You have a heart of stone, Jeremiah said. He said, the day is coming when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Judah and the house of Israel, and I will replace their heart of stone, and I will give them a heart of flesh, and I will be their God, and they will be my people, and I will love them, and I will hold their iniquities against them no more. What was God saying? The day is going to come when we're going to take it off the door, take it off the forehead, take it off the wrist, and all men shall know me. Why? Because I'm going to live on the inside. And you would cheapen that by going back to determining your self-worth on, God, I hope I did enough this week to receive your favor. And what we did was we took those pipes and we laid our head down in the lap of the weaker one and we said, shave away. And this is why I'm getting on airplanes and flying all over the country and walking into rooms and going, you need to be released in the glorious liberty of who you were saved to be. Stop surrendering your liberty and your freedom for what it means to be children of God. All attacks against the message of grace are attacks of ignorance because people don't think that guys like me are getting up telling people like you about the Holy Ghost. They think guys like me are walking into churches and into living rooms and going, you can do whatever you want to do because you're under the new covenant. Just go out here and sin like crazy. Who cares? Because you're a co-creator, you're a co-inheritor with Jesus. So you're sitting at the right hand of the Father. You go out here and just sin like crazy tonight. You get everything you need tomorrow. You never heard me say that one time. Why? Because why in the world? Why in the world would I be set free from the slave camp of sin so I can go back into the slave camp of sin as a new creation? How would I walk back into Delilah's lap, having been released from Delilah? At the same time, why would I give up my liberty so that I can be approved by the room so that everybody has to know how good I'm doing for God? No, I have the internal barometer of the Holy Spirit. He's been given to me as a plumb line. I've been released into the ocean of grace, but not without a rudder. People released into the ocean of grace and liberty without a rudder will crash into the rocks because they have no direction. People released into the ocean of grace with the Holy Spirit as their rudder can never crash into the rocks, for the Holy Spirit doesn't know how to kill his kids. He doesn't know how to put you into harm's way. He doesn't know how to crash you against the stones. He only knows how to lead and to guide you into the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though you may walk into the valley of the shadow of death, notice you did that. I'll lead you to green grass, he said. I'll lead you beside still waters. I'll lead you in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, fear not. I'm with you. My rod and my staff will not beat the crap out of you. My rod and my staff will. What? Say it again. Oh, God, what a word. Jesus grabs that. The good shepherd grabs that word and says, it is good for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the comforter cannot come to you. And every good Jew sitting there that day remembers that little song. We call it Psalms 23. We call it the shepherd's psalms. They would have sang it with melody. And everyone sitting there that day goes, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. What's a shepherd even have a rod and a staff for? Not for sheep. For wolves. Jesus was saying, get ready, boys. You think it's good now. He said, but I'm about to get out of here. And that depresses you because you think if I get out of here, life's going to get worse. But I got good news for you. The rod's moving in. The staff is moving in. He's going to take care of your back. The wolves and the hounds are going to come after you all the time, but don't be afraid. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Don't you ever abdicate your freedom. Don't you ever surrender your liberty again for some standard of external performances and holinesses. Boys, you want to know what it looks like? Take a look at the scribes and Pharisees. Take a look at what it looks like to walk around every day making sure everybody knows how holy you are. Take a gander at that. You watching that, fellas? Watch those Pharisees who wear their law on their foreheads. Watch how they say their loud prayers in public. They don't do that because they're holy. They do that because they want you to think they're holy. Watch how they repeat themselves over and over and over when they pray. Watch how they count the tithe out loud. Watch how they make sure you know they give. Watch how you make sure, they make sure that you see everything that they are. Gentlemen, that's what you can have. You can have that easily if you want it. Or you can have the comforter, who's going to live inside of you, who's going to dwell inside of you, who's going to walk inside of you. Let my people go. Let's go find Samson. Here's what happens. The hair is gone, and they run into the room, and Samson jumps up to snap the rope, and it won't snap. And they take a knife, and they poke his eyeballs out. The story goes really dark really fast. Yeah. And having sufficiently whipped him up, because he don't have enough strength to beat anybody up, now he doesn't even have the eyes to know where the attack's coming from. They drag Samson off, and go to Judges. I do want you to see some scripture from this story. Guys, I can't recommend enough you go home and study Samson. It's just four chapters, but I think you'll read him a little differently this time. Judges 16, 19. I'm going to read that Delilah passage too. Look at this. This is incredible. She lulled him to sleep on her knees and called for a man, had him shave off the seven locks of his head. She began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. So he woke from his sleep and said, I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. That is sad. Then the Philistines took him and bored out his eyes. That's the Hebrew there, is bored out. So they didn't just hurt him to where his eyes will heal. They literally removed the eyeballs from the socket. They bored them out. And brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze fetters, and he became a grinder in the prison. I want you to stop right there for a moment. I was praying this week. I said, Lord, let my people go. I was reading Exodus 5. And God says to Moses, go tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And I could hear Charlton Heston, you know, let my people go. And he's thundering it. And Yul Brynner just laughs at him, you know, Pharaoh. And goes, who's your God that I should let your people go, you know? And I was reading that, and it just struck my spirit. I go, let my people go. And I said, God, what are your, this was my prayer. I said, Lord, what are your people need to let go from? What do they look like? And the Holy Spirit took me to Judges 16:21. My people's eyes have been poked out. Their rest has been shaved off their head. They're face down in the mill at Gaza, grinding another man's corn. My people are working for another man's vision. They're working to fulfill somebody else's destiny. They're working to make sure that other people think a certain thing of them. They're working to appease other people's emotions. They're working to live up to other people's expectations. They're just walking around in a big circle, just grinding away at everybody else's produce. They're just working hard for everybody else's outcome. They're working hard for what everybody else thinks of me. They're working hard for what everybody else feels about me. Working hard, and their eyes are closed, and they're blind, and their hair is gone. But son, don't leave that group there at Tehachapi. Because 22. However, this might be the best however in the Bible. However, the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaven. I think one day as he's grinding, you know when your hair is grown back, it starts to itch, the top of your head starts to itch. I think one day Samson feels something on his head he ain't felt in a long time. He reaches that hand up there and he feels it. It's got that little sharp feeling to it as the hair's grown back in. And I think something flashes across his spirit. And he thinks, what if my covenant is still intact? What if God, though the world has bored my eyes out, what if God still let me open my spiritual eyes? I think as he grinds away, he begins to appeal to the Father. And he gets brought in front of a whole group of Philistines. And you remember the story. The little boy brings him in between two big pillars like this. And Samson says to the little boy, go prop me up next to those pillars. And Samson looks up to the father. Let's read that. What a moment. Judges chapter 16, verse 28. Samson called out to the Lord and said, O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes. I love that phrase. What's Samson say? Remember me. Did you catch that? What was he saying? Hey, it's growing back. We had a deal. I know I ain't done anything right. My eyes are gone. I ain't getting them back. I've been grinding at the mill for somebody else's corn for too long. But remember the deal we had. What's a criminal say to Jesus at Calvary? Jesus is hanging between two thieves. One guy mocks Jesus and the other guy says, this guy didn't do anything wrong. The guy looks over at Jesus and says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What's he saying? Remember you made a deal with your people. They weren't crucifying two Romans, ladies and gentlemen. They're crucifying two Jews. And one's peeling back to Abraham going, I think you know him. I think before Abraham was, you were. Remember me when you get there. Remember the deal you made with Abraham. What's Paul say that Jesus told him in 1 Corinthians 11 about communion? Paul said the Lord Jesus on the night of his crucifixion took bread and tore it and handed it to his disciples. He took a cup of wine and he handed it to his disciples. He said, take, eat, this is my body broken for you. Take, drink, this is my blood shed for the remission of your sins. This is the blood of a new covenant. He said, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. What was Paul saying? What was Jesus saying? Remember the covenant. You need reminded tonight that this has been done on your behalf. Samson reminded God, but you know what needs to happen in the church? The church needs reminded. Remember what you have. Take and eat. This is his body. Taking drink. I think it's changed the way we take communion. Because I think for too long we've just been like, oh, here's communion day. Passing it. I'm ashamed of that. Paul said, because we don't discern the Lord's body, many people are weak, sick, and die prematurely. That's in the New Testament. Because people don't discern the Lord's body, many people are weak, sick, and die before their time. So I started praying a few weeks ago and said, Lord, what would happen if I did discern your body? What would be the opposite? I mean, if not discerning his body, a lot of people are weak, sick, and die. It's not God killing them. It's this junk going on in the world, and we don't even realize what we have. We're not remembering our covenant. We're just remembering to take our pills. We're not remembering our covenant. We're just remembering to clean up our diet and get on the treadmill. None of those things are bad, but why do we put so much stock in everything else that's natural instead of the thing that's supernatural? And the body is ours every time we remember it. We don't even have to wait till tomorrow to take it again. We don't have to wait till it's time to go get on the treadmill again. We can remember him as often as you do this. As often as you do this. Remember me. I think it's one of the most underappreciated things you have. This isn't really a communion sermon, but that's a natural thing that we can actually have. If that's the natural and your whole life is supernatural, what do you have in here? Remember who you are in Christ, what you are in Christ. Let my people go, man. I love the church. I bleed for the church. I've been in church since I was a baby. It's all I've ever known is the church. And I'm sad for her. She's a machine. She's a money-making, billion-dollar sin management business. And my heart hurts for her to breathe again and rest and relax and live. And by God's grace, she is having her hair grow back. And she's going to lean up against those pillars and say, I may not be able to fix it all in my generation, but that next generation and that next generation, they're going to have a chance. And I may not see this baby come full circle in my lifetime, but I'm raising kids that I believe it's going to come full circle in their lifetime. And there's kids inside of them that's going to see it come in their lifetime. Isaiah said the glory of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. Past tense, done deal. He's already here. Habakkuk said, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. So what are we left with? His glory's here. It's just time to get our knowledge lined up with it. Father, thank you. What a room. What a special night. Father, I know there was some things left unsaid, with some areas we didn't get into. But I think we followed you as closely as I know how to follow you. You dropped in my spirit this week, let my people go. I'm trying to show your people the liberty that is in being sons and not slaves. I want to be free, man. I want to be released. And I want to recover my life. I love the church, but I don't love her half as much as you do. You cried over Jerusalem, said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have taken you in as under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks? You would not let me. You cried for her then. I think you're crying for all of us now. Father, if tonight we've been able to pull the grave clothes off of one child of God and start the road to recovery for one person, even if we just dropped a seed in somebody's life about something like communion, that's life-changing. I just pray you do the work. I can't do the work. It's all you. So that you get all the glory. We believe it. We receive it. In Jesus' name. Amen. John 8:36. He whom the Son sets free. Free indeed. Greek word, ontos. Indeed. You know what it means in the Greek? Opposite of fiction. He whom the Son sets free is free. Opposite of fiction. You thought you were free before is what Jesus meant. When you meet me, he said, you really free. Everything else was fiction. God is good.